So the reading today is taken from Micah, and it's chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ephrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shaphir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning, it no longer protects you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Akzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. The nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bold as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. This is the word of the Lord.
Jane, thank you so much. And please do keep Micah chapter 1 in front of you there on page 930. There's a lot for us to explore together in that reading. But let's begin with prayer. Loving God, we pray that as we come to your word, you would meet with each one of us at our point of need. Please teach us about yourself. Lord, please expose things in our lives that need to change. And please help us to love and to trust in Jesus Christ all the more. Amen. I wonder how you found history when you were at school. It's great to have the Pathfinders with us in for the service today. I wonder how you guys find studying history. I love reading about mistakes that pupils have made in their history exams. Let me share some with you. One pupil wrote this. The Emperor Nero was a tyrant who tortured his poor subjects by playing the fiddle to them. Somebody else put this in their exam. Abraham Lincoln had a very humble start in life. He was born in a log cabin, which he made with his own hands. Then my personal favourite, referring to Francis Drake's circumnavigation of the globe in his ship, the Golden Hind. In 1580, Sir Francis Drake circumcised the globe with his 100-foot clipper. Well, today we are going back into history. We're beginning a new sermon series in the book of Micah, which was written some 700 years before Christ. And you may wonder, why are we going back into ancient history? Wouldn't it be better to read something more up to date? Why are we learning about these people and places that we've never heard of? Wouldn't it be better to focus on something closer to home? And perhaps most of all, why are we reading about destruction and about weeping? Wouldn't it be better to focus on something more uplifting? Well, the answer to why we study the book of Micah comes in verse 1. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. What we have in the book of Micah is God's word. The word of the Lord that came by his spirit to the prophet Micah and through him to us. These are not just human ideas about God, but God speaking to us about God. Our title for the series is Who is Like the Lord Our God? The name Micah literally means who is like the Lord. And in this book, God speaks to us about who he is, which never changes. And he shows us two big themes. God teaches us that he is the God of judgment, and also that he is the God of salvation. In the book of Micah, we see some of the starkest warnings in the whole Bible as the Lord reveals himself to be the God who judges sin. And we also see some of the most precious promises in all scripture as the Lord shows himself to be the God who saves his people. So my prayer as we study the book of Micah over the next few weeks is that we will hear God's word and get to know the Lord as he really is. That we'll take our sin and God's judgment more seriously, and that we'll be pointed forward to Jesus Christ and learn to hope and delight in the salvation that he brings. Now, I think it will help us to understand a bit about the time and place in which Micah spoke. So I've prepared this timeline, a map, which I hope you can see. Verse 1 tells us it was during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, that Micah ministered. And this is the period 742 BC to 686 BC that these kings reigned. And it was in the time when Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, known as Israel, had its capital in Samaria. And the southern kingdom, known as Judah, had its capital in Jerusalem. Those are the two cities mentioned at the end of verse 1. And this era when Micah spoke was the era when Assyria had become the superpower of the Middle East. During this time, the Assyrians defeated and conquered Samaria and carried the northern kingdom away into exile. And all through this period, the mighty Assyrians loomed as a threat over Judah. It was in this time of danger and fear that God spoke to his people through the prophet Micah. As we dive into chapter 1, our hard-hitting chapter, we're going to explore three themes. And the first is this: God's judgment is coming. Micah says, God's judgment is coming. If we look at verse 2, hear you peoples, all of you, listen earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. It's the language of a courtroom. All the peoples of the world are summoned to hear God, the sovereign Lord, bear witness against them, to hear the holy God charge them with their offences. In verses 3 and 4, we see the power of the judge. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart. Now we have in our church some magistrates, local judges. We love them. We think the work they do is great. But when they arrive in court, nothing like this happens. Whereas God, when he comes to judge, it's like an earthquake. His creation splits apart. Well, up to this point, the people of Israel and Judah listening to Micah were probably nodding along happily. They probably thought that God was coming to judge the other nations of the world. They thought in God's courtroom, they were in the public gallery about to watch some other people be judged. But in verse 5, they discovered that in fact they are in the dock and that God is coming to judge them. Verse 5, all this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. Jacob is a way of talking about the 12 tribes of Israel who were descended from him. God's judgment is coming because of his people's sin. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? It's a way of saying the sins of Israel were concentrated in Samaria and its leaders. And the high places were places where idols were worshipped. The people of Jerusalem had turned that city, which should have been holy to the Lord, into a high place where idols were worshipped. Micah says God's judgment is coming on his people. And in verse 6, God himself speaks, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations." God says he will completely destroy the city. It was a fortified and formidable city up on a hill. And God says he will destroy it completely. And he did in the year 722 BC when the Assyrians came crashing in. As Micah continues, we see that God's judgment is not just coming on Samaria, but also on Judah in the south. So verse 8, "Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself." Saying that the sin of the northern kingdom has spread to the south, and God's judgment will fall there too. What follows in verses 10 to 15 is a poetic outpouring of grief at the judgment that will come on the towns of Judah. Micah mentions town after town, and he uses a wordplay based on the names of the towns. So, for example, verse 10, "In Beth Ophrah," which means house of dust, roll in the dust. Or verse 12, "Those who live in Maroth," which sounds like the word for bitter, "writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem." Verse 13, "You who live in Lachish," which sounds like the Hebrew word for horses, "harnessed fast horses to the chariot to flee from the invaders. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you." And then verse 15, "I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marishah," which sounds like the word for conqueror. See, by mentioning so many towns, Micah is stressing that God's judgment will come to all. And by using these word plays, he shows that the reputation of the towns, the strength of the towns, will be no protection when the judgment of God comes. Just as with Samaria, sure enough, in the year 701 BC, the Assyrian army swept down into Judah, destroying these towns right up to the gates of Jerusalem itself. Well, at this point, I want to pause and ask, is this how we understand God? Do we know that God will judge wickedness and sin? Very often, we like to think that God is only loving, only patient, only forgiving. Now, it's wonderfully true that God is love, and that he is patient, and that he forgives all who trust in Jesus Christ. But he is also the God who judges sin. It's what Micah is telling us here, and it's what Jesus Christ taught us. It was Jesus who, speaking of those towns in his day who would not repent, said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." It is a fearsome thought that God will one day judge all human wickedness. But we have to say that it is a good thing. Wouldn't it be terrible if God didn't care about murder? If he was indifferent to people trafficking and exploitation, it didn't bother him. Wouldn't it be terrible if a war criminal who had caused untold suffering to so many people could die peacefully in his bed and face no consequences? No, it is good that God is holy and just. It's good that God cares about right and wrong, and it's good that God will one day judge wickedness. But it is serious for us because there is wrongdoing in all of our hearts and lives. Back in the Easter holidays, I visited the British Museum in London with my seven-year-old son. And of course, we spent most of our time looking at the Egyptian mummies. And it was a fascinating, if rather gruesome, day out. But also in the British Museum are the records of the Assyrian kings and what they did. If ever we doubt God's judgment, we just have to go to room 9, I think it is, in the British Museum, and read the account of Samaria's destruction. Micah said that God's judgment would fall on Samaria, and it did, just as he said. Jesus has warned that God's judgment will come on the world on the day of judgment, and that too will happen, just as he said. Now, some of Micah's first hearers thought that they were part of God's people simply because of where they lived, in Judah and Israel, and because of who their ancestors were. But they didn't trust themselves in God's promises. And God's judgment was coming on them. Could the same be true of us? If we trust in Jesus Christ, we are safe from God's judgment. But just being in church, just having Christian parents or a Christian husband and wife or Christian friends does not protect us. Only receiving Jesus as our Savior and Lord. If today we're holding Jesus at arm's length, we could be in the same situation as those first readers who thought they were part of God's people because of where they lived. But God's judgment was coming on them. Now, others of Micah's first hearers did trust in God's promises. And for them, God's judgment, the invasion when it came, would not be spiritual destruction, but refining and purifying of their faith. In the same way, if we trust in Jesus Christ, we're safe from God's judgment on the final day. But God still cares about our sin, and he uses trials and hardships to refine us. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, we read these words: "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, God's people. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, the judgment that Peter speaks of there is not the judgment of destruction, but God's fatherly discipline and refining of his people to make us holy. See, the God who speaks in Micah is not a God to be trifled with. He is a God who judges wickedness and sin. That means refining for those who trust in his promises, destruction for those who do not. God's judgment is coming, says Micah. But why is it coming? What is the cause? This takes us to our second theme. Idolatry is the reason. If we look at verse 7, we see the reason why God's judgment was coming on his people back then. Speaking of Samaria in verse 7, God says, "All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images." See, in Samaria, they worshipped idols, golden bulls, and many other false gods. That was the sin that God puts his finger on, the sin that had spread from Samaria to Judah, the reason why God's judgment was coming. And actually, idolatry has been endemic in the human heart all through history. Idolatry is whenever we put something else in God's place. Very often it's taking a good thing that God has given us and treating it as if it is God. Find the story of the cake so helpful for understanding what idolatry is. Imagine a man who had a loving wife who made him a cake for his birthday. And the man loved that cake. So much so that that evening, rather than spending time with his wife, he asked for some alone time with the cake. And then the next day, he takes a photograph of the cake and removes the photo of his wife from his wallet and replaces it with the photo of that cake. And then the final straw. That weekend, he books two tickets at the cinema. But rather than inviting his wife, he insists on attending the film with the cake on the seat next to him. You know, it is ludicrous. He's taking the good gift that his wife has given him and putting it in her place, and he's wrecking the relationship. And that's actually what we do to God in idolatry. We take good things he's given us and put them in God's place. Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. What he meant is our hearts are constantly finding good gifts from God and turning them into idols, treating them as if they are God. For example, we might take money, a good gift from God, but treat it as if it is our saviour. We think, if only I had a bit more money, then I would be safe. Then that money would be able to rescue me from trouble. When actually it is God who is our saviour. He rescues us and keeps us safe. We can do it with success as well. Success at school and success at work. We think, if only I got those grades, or if only I got that job, then I'd really be someone. Actually, it's God who makes us someone. He makes us his sons and daughters when we trust in Jesus. Or we take relationships and we make them our comforter. We say, I'd be really happy if only I had the right husband or wife. So we start a relationship perhaps with someone who doesn't share our faith in Jesus, even though scripture tells us not to be yoked with unbelievers. Or we just put too high expectations on our spouse for what they can do for us. When truly it is God who's our comforter. True joy and peace come from him, not from a spouse. Well, God hates idolatry. Look at the end of verse 7. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes they will again be used. Why does God say that Samaria's idols came from the wages of prostitutes? I don't think it's because there were literal prostitutes involved. No, it's because God sees all idolatry as prostitution. God is a husband who loves his people faithfully. And when we put idols in his place, we're like an unfaithful spouse. All idolatry is spiritual prostitution, spiritual adultery. God hates idolatry because he loves us with a faithful love. So the right response as God's people is to turn from idols. See how Paul described the Thessalonians when they became Christians. He said, they tell how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. That's how we start the Christian life. And then as we go on in the Christian life, of course, our hearts keep making idols. And so John says at the end of his first letter, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Vital that we go on turning from them. Well, how do we do that? First, by looking to God and seeing his sufficient beauty. God is our saviour, our comforter. He's the one who makes us someone. When we see that, we see we don't need these wretched fakes. And then second, by deliberately putting Jesus first. See, if my idol is money, I can dethrone it by giving sacrificially to Jesus' work. If success is my idol at school or at work, I can dethrone it by deliberately taking time to work at getting to know Jesus better. If relationships are my idol, I can dethrone them by investing in my relationship with Jesus. So Micah says God's judgment is coming. The reason is idolatry. And then lastly and briefly, so we must. How should we respond to these truths? Well, first, we should weep. This is how Micah responds in verse 8. Because of this, verse 8, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. Micah weeps at the judgment that will come because he loves those on whom it will fall. His grief is not superficial. It comes from the heart with howls and moans. We too should weep at the judgment coming on those who do not trust in Christ. As a church, we should never be turned in on ourselves. We should never ignore those who don't know Jesus or not care about their fate. Instead, we should love them and weep and do what we can to warn people and to speak of Jesus who brings salvation. See, Micah himself weeps, and he also, in verse 16, tells his hearers to grieve. Verse 16, shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. In those days, shaving your head was a sign of grieving for your sin and its consequences. Very often in the Bible, such grief is a sign of repentance. So we must weep and also repent. Whenever the prophets in the Bible warn of God's judgment to come, their aim is actually that the people will repent, that they'll turn from their sin, that they'll turn back to God and be spared his judgment. So we hear God's warning on judgment, on idolatry. Well, we must keep on turning from the idols of our hearts. Repentance is vital, but our repentance is never complete. So third, we must trust in God's salvation. I mentioned at the start that there are two great themes in the book of Micah. God's judgment, but also God's salvation. Now, it's true that there's very little hint of that salvation in chapter 1. It's part of what makes Micah faithful as a prophet. He does not hesitate to teach the hard truths. But as Micah goes on, he will start to speak of a king in David's line who will bring salvation through judgment. Not salvation instead of judgment, but through judgment. He'll speak of a king who will bring peace and pardon to those who trust in him. And we know that that king is Jesus Christ. And we know that he brings salvation through judgment by bearing that judgment for us on the cross. See, God, who in his holiness warns of his judgment to come, is the same God who in his love came into the world to bear that judgment for us, who went to the cross so that we who worship idols instead of him can trust in Jesus and know his forgiveness because Christ bore the judgment instead. As we finish, I want to read the final verses of the book of Micah, which we'll get to in a few weeks. But Micah writes this: who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depth of the sea. The God of the Bible is a God of judgment, yes, but also a God of salvation. For those who are trusting in Jesus, this is where we stand, with our sins forgiven, knowing that we're safe on the day of judgment, with God working in us now to refine us and to purify us, to remove our idols, until one day we are free of them completely. God's judgment is coming. Idolatry is the reason. So we should weep and repent and trust in God's salvation. It's a moment to reflect and then we'll pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who takes right and wrong so seriously. We thank you that one day you will judge all the wickedness of this world. Lord, we thank you that you are also the God of salvation, who has made a way for us to be forgiven. Teach us, Lord, to weep for those on whom your judgment would fall. Teach us to go on turning from idols and putting you in your rightful place. And help us to trust and delight in what Jesus has done for us on that cross. Amen.